Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read to you the first six verses of this chapter. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. In verse 3, Paul is urging us not to break a unity that is present within the body of Christ. Essentially, he's saying we're not to spare any effort to maintain Christian unity. Now, that implies that there is a unity which exists, and we are to maintain it. This is not something that's legislated. This is not something that's organized. But we are to maintain by recognizing a unity among all true believers. We preserve this unity by upholding biblical doctrine and by displaying a Christ-like disposition. Actually, unity is not our ultimate priority. Truth is our ultimate priority. But as we walk in truth, we must recognize this spiritual unity that exists. Now, the situation today is that there are at least 33,820 different Christian denominations. The Roman Catholic Church invites all of us who they would call separated brethren. They would invite us all back home to the one true church. However, it's not that easy a matter because the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicated the Pope in 1054 AD, asserting that the Orthodox Church is the one true church. Actually, neither of them are the one true church. I was raised in the one true church, which was organized in 1883. I was taught that I was a part of the one true church only. Later did I discover that there were 300 other Church of God denominations which also made the same claim. And so, in a very practical sense, skeptics will throw up this argument. There are so many churches who claim to be the only one true church, their solution to the problem is just to stay home and not go to any of them. And so, to the degree that the church is divided, to that degree, the world is unbelieving. And yet we come back to these words of Paul, where Paul says we're to maintain this unity. It's not something to be legislated. In other words, we don't solve the problem of 33,000 plus different denominations by denouncing every one of them as false and creating the 33,821st denomination, which is the true church, and then expect all people to come out of the false churches and join the new one. That doesn't solve the problem, it only compounds the problem. And so this unity, Paul says, is not something which can be legislated or orchestrated, but he says it's a unity that must be recognized. And so in spite of all the divisions that exist today, we recognize a unity within the body of Christ through common doctrine, and through a Christ-like disposition. Let's talk first of all about the doctrinal issues. First of all, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you will notice it stands out to our ear as we hear it read that the word one is used seven different times. And these refer to seven fundamental doctrines upon which the existence of the church depends. Now, some organizations, some ministries, will overemphasize one doctrine at the expense of other doctrines. They will separate from the rest of all believers because we do not follow their rules or their interpretation. But notice this holistic approach. Seven cardinal doctrines. First of all, we start off with a Trinitarian understanding of God. And you'll see in verse 6 that there is one God and Father of all. I understand the word Father there to be in the sense of that we father something, that we create something, that we parent something. And as the Creator, God has fathered everything and every one of us. That does not mean, however, that we are all in a saving relationship with Him. We must be adopted into His family through faith in His Son. Sometimes this has been misinterpreted as the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. And the implication of that is that since we're all brethren, since God is the Father of us all, that we'll all go to heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must be born into the family of God, or to use Paul's metaphor, we must be adopted into the family. And so let me say that while there is not a universal brotherhood of man in the sense of all believers being the same, there is a universal neighborhood of mankind. We're all neighbors, and we pray that all men will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be adopted into His family. Now, notice what it goes on to say in verse 6, that God is over all. He is above everything else. This refers to His transcendence. This refers to His sovereignty. God rules. God has the last word. He is not over, only over all, but He is through everything. This refers and describes His omnipotence, that God has all power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. This speaks of His providence. And so we worship a God who is above everything, but He also is within, that makes everything go. He is in all. This refers to His immanence, His omnipresence. Yes, God is high, exalted above us, but He also condescends to meet with us, and He is with us this morning through His Spirit. And so this, when you unpack verse 6, it is basically saying that we live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world. God is all around us. God is overall in the sense that He has created everything. God has named everything, and everything is subject to Christ. He is through all and in all in the sense that everything is summed up in Christ, and He works through Christ to accomplish His will here on earth. And so this is the very basis of our unity, is that we believe in God the Father. But then, as Paul continues with this creed, or this statement of faith, he also tells us in verse 5 that there is one Lord. This particular word, Lord, was the title that was used in the Old Testament for Jehovah or for Yahweh. It's interesting that this word, as it's brought into the book of Acts, is used 110 times in the book of Acts to describe Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Lord and our God. Notice how chapter 4 begins, as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul is saying, I'm imprisoned because of my loyalty and my declaration of Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible goes on to tell us that there's one mediator, there's one Savior, and He is the revelation of God the Father. It's this faith in Jesus Christ that unifies us, that defines us as Christians. You know, it doesn't really matter the name over the door. The important thing is this common loyalty that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it sounds like a rather politically incorrect thing to say, all true Christians are intolerant at this point. It's at this point in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not a matter that you can exchange the name Jesus Christ for the name Muhammad or Allah or Buddha or some. No, there's no other name. And so our common faith in the Lord Jesus is what brings us together. Christ, and Christ alone, is the head of His church. Then you'll notice up in verse 3 that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. I think He's mentioned first in verse 4 because He was the subject of verse 3. It says, make every effort to keep this unity of the Spirit. And then Paul just goes on and picks up. He almost works through the Trinity in reverse order of what we're accustomed. But he refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who baptizes us or incorporates us into the body of Christ. And so here we have very clearly in this early creedal statement, this declaration of Christian faith, we have the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just almost incredible to me that there are those out there who tell us that the Trinity is not taught in the Scripture, and that as the church became apostate, it began to veer into pagan philosophies, and that the church councils created all of this gobbledygook kind of doctrine that we call the Trinity. No, this is the very basis of our faith. This is the very core of Christianity, that there's a Father, that there's a Lord Jesus Christ, there's a Holy Spirit. And every Orthodox Christian group affirms this doctrine of the Trinity. To deny the Trinity is to deny that there's one Spirit, that there's one Lord, and that there's one Father. So this is the very basis of our Christianity. But it is not enough to stop here. We cannot simply stop with a right understanding of God. We must have a right relationship with this triune God. And so there are four other ones that Paul mentions. He says in verse 4, there is one body. That's the new creation that's mentioned in Ephesians 1 and verse 23. Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. This body is the church. It's the universal church. And the church is one. Now, how does that jive? How does that reconcile with all these 33,000 different denominations? Well, let me just say that there is one universal church. That is a declaration. It's not an exhortation that we become one. It is a declaration that we are one. And if we recognize that, then we need to adjust our attitudes accordingly. I believe in the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, it is not headquartered in Rome or Constantinople or Kansas City or Orangeburg or any other locality. It is located in heaven. Heaven is the headquarters for God's church. There's only one church. And everyone who has been born again has been added to this universal church. That is the unity of the Spirit. Let me just be frank with you. All these denominational differences have been greatly exaggerated. You remember Mark Twain said the reports of his death had been greatly exaggerated. And I would just borrow that phrase, the reports of the disunity of the Church of Jesus Christ are greatly exaggerated. I have never kept a record of all the churches I've preached in, but I begin to just make a mental note this morning. I think I've preached in at least 15 different denominations, and I preached some places where I didn't know what denomination I was in. To be honest, it was too noisy to ask in some places. In other countries, I preached some places where I never did know what denomination I was in. But, you know, you just don't worry about those things. You affirm your common faith in Jesus. The basic differences in denominations are basic differences in tradition, in organization, and in liturgy, or that is the form of worship. The Bible doesn't prescribe some of those specifics. There will always be differences of opinion, of history, and practice. But you can move in and out of hundreds of different denominations and recite the Apostles' Creed and pray the Lord's Prayer, and you will find that we sing basically the same psalms. You can move from one denomination to another and sing Amazing Grace in every one of them. And I'm just saying that that all of this exaggerated argument that we're all divided is really greatly exaggerated. There is unity in fundamental doctrine. There will always be flexibility in practice. It's not realistic to believe that over 2 billion people worldwide would meet and worship in exactly the same way this morning. You know, the early church disagreed over how to observe Jewish festivals. They disagreed among Jew and Gentile over what they could even eat. I mean, we sometimes have disagreements over the color of the carpet. They had disagreements over what would be brought to the potluck. Can you imagine? The church has always had differences of opinion. There will never be uniformity in practice. But Paul said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we will joke about Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals, and you know that I know as many jokes as anyone on this subject. We just can't help ourselves. We always joke about the non-denominational church down the street that only charges 9% tithe. But really, when it comes right down to it, they're our brother and our sister. And really, it's like this. I may be in the Army, they may be in the Navy, but we have both sworn to defend our country. And I hope we understand this very clearly, that if a Baptist brother is arrested for preaching the gospel, we're all Baptists then, aren't we? And we need to understand that if a Pentecostal is arrested over in Iran, and is persecuted for his or her Christian faith, we're all Pentecostals then, aren't we? We need to be clear in that matter. Now, we will joke with each other when it's appropriate, but when it's not appropriate, we don't joke. We stand in solidarity. We stand shoulder to shoulder against a common enemy. And so, let me just say to you that this doctrine of one church can be understood in an inclusive sense or an exclusive sense. The exclusive sense is we are the only true believers. Everyone outside these doors has fallen away, and I'm a little worried about some of you. That's the exclusive sense, and that becomes cultish in nature. But we must understand the unity is an inclusive thing. We're not going to convert all the Baptists. We're not going to convert all the Presbyterians. And as a matter of fact, if they're believers in Jesus, they don't need to be converted. See, they're already in the same church as we are. So we'll never convert all them over to our point of view, and that is unnecessary. But we need to recognize that they are our brothers and sisters. This is a unity, an internal unity, that exists throughout different nations, people with different living conditions, people with different educational levels. People may worship differently, but there will never be uniformity, but there can be orthodoxy in the church. And so that's what this is stating here. This is not some elusive goal that can never be attained. Paul is saying this is a reality that's to be recognized, that every true Christian is our brother and sister. Now, it also goes on here to say that there is one faith. We are united because of our one faith. And actually, if the truth be known, there's not that great difference between Bible-believing Baptists, Bible-believing Pentecostals, Bible-believing Lutherans, Bible-believing whatever. if we hold the Bible as our final authority for faith and practice, there is not that great a difference in what we believe. We may say it differently, but we have this one faith. And so this refers to a common creed, a common belief, but it also refers to our personal faith that unites us with Christ and that unites us with all true Christians. Now we come to this matter of one baptism. We testify to our faith through baptism. There's both the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit. I think this must be referring to the baptism of water because we've already referred to the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ. Now, there will always be disagreement as to how to do it. And jokingly, we say that the Baptists believe that the word baptismo means hold them under till they say tithe. Now, that's just an in-house joke. That's just a joke between brothers. We may disagree over how to do it, but the significance of what we're doing remains the same. And I hope we're clear that when we baptize, we're not baptizing into the Methodist Church. When they baptize, they're not baptizing into the Baptist Church. When we both baptize, we're baptizing into the same church, the same body of Christ. And I am very unwilling to quit joking about the matter, except and when it becomes divisive or creates misunderstanding. And then we just do our best to put a lid on all of those jokes we know and stand shoulder to shoulder and recognize that there is one baptism and that we are all baptized into the same body of Christ. It is very illogical. It's very impractical to believe that every true believer in Jesus Christ in Lawrence County could meet under one roof anyway. We don't have a building big enough to house them all. And so we're going to meet at various places and various times, and because of that, we will develop different customs and different practices. But we may prefer our way of doing things, but we never should divide over those non-essentials. Notice, finally, there's one hope. Colossians 1:23 says the gospel is our hope. And this hope Paul has already explained in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here is this hope that the gospel brings. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That's out in the future. We're not there yet, but things are converging. God's plan is coming into focus, and his plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Christ is the only common denominator that can unify us. And this is our hope. This is a living hope. This is what we look forward to. The very existence of the church is a foretaste of that hope. But the best things that God has planned are yet to be experienced, and we live in that hope. And so, essentially, Paul says this is our faith, and if we can agree on these things, we can agree to disagree over secondary issues. But unity is not only a matter of what we believe, but it is a matter of how we act. And I think sometimes this is what causes the great division, is not so much our doctrine, but our disposition. As we move into chapter 4, we move from the doctrinal foundation that Paul has laid, and we now move to the rest of this book. The last three chapters are an ethical application. And this is all introduced by Paul telling us, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Well, he's already talked about calling and election and all of those big doctrinal concepts that are hard for us to get our hands around. But now Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of this doctrine. You know, the truth is some people embrace a better doctrine than they practice. And that's probably true of most of us. Our church holds to a better doctrine than we live. And so he's saying here in verse 4, walk worthily. That means to maintain balance and correspondence. Essentially, he's saying God has done his part. Now it is up to us to do our part. And so he spells that out in verse 2, that we are to act in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, that's the rest of what I want to cover this morning. And I'm saying that if we'll emulate those qualities, those attributes, it'll go a long way towards unity, towards getting along. Notice it's not superiority. It's not, well, God has other children, but we're the favorite. It's not that attitude at all. But notice, first of all, humility. It means that we do not seek preeminence. This is the first step towards unity. A lot of times, disunity and church schism, church splits, are not over doctrinal issues, they're over personality issues, and generally somebody has got an inflated ego. Somebody thinks too highly of themselves and doesn't want to be crossed. That's generally why churches split up. They don't split up over doctrine, they split up over attitudes. And if God will give us an attitude of humility, there's no reason why. You know, if you and I disagree, then I'll just let you do it your way. Well, it's impossible to split up as long as we have that attitude. So Paul tells us that we're to be humble and gentle. Your translation may say meek, but meekness is submission to the will of God. Meekness involves courteousness, consideration, and a willingness to waive your rights for the common good. They used to tell the story about a couple that was in a business meeting, and everyone in the church voted for the addition of a new annex onto the church, but this old couple voted against it. Everybody was a little concerned. How would they react? Would they leave the church? Would they go somewhere else? The first day, the groundbreaking, the first two people there was the old couple that had voted against it. Now that's Christianity in its work clothes, isn't it? That's true Christianity. See, that's not a doctrinal issue. That's just a matter of practicality. We'll never see eye to eye on everything, but we can agree to disagree and to show a meek and a courteous spirit. It's been described as the quality of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. Aristotle long ago defined this Greek word meekness as always being angry at the right time and never being angry at the wrong time. That's an interesting concept. What does it take to upset you? I mean, are you upset over tyranny and abuse and neglect of children and abortion? Do those things upset you, or are you upset only when you are insulted at a personal level? One form of this word, meekness, it refers to an animal that has been broken or trained or domesticated. You know, an animal is always worth more after they've been broken. And we need to be broken as far as having to have our own way. You know, it's either my way or the highway. Well, God's got more grace for us than that. It doesn't have to be our way. Long ago, Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said that might makes right. But he had it exactly backwards. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. It's more important that we show a right attitude than we just bulldoze over people. Then it talks about this matter of patience. Patience means being long-tempered. It's the ability to make allowances for the shortcomings of others. Patience is a spirit that refuses to retaliate. William Barclay was writing on this Greek word patience, and he described it like this. He said, can you just imagine, can you picture this small puppy that's yapping at a big dog? The big dog with one bite could put that little puppy out of commission, with one swipe could shut him up. But the big dog just sits there and puts up with it. That's what Jesus is calling us to do at times. Just put up with it. You don't have to blow your top. You don't have to tell everyone off. You don't have to give them a piece of your mind. And frankly, some of us don't have that much to be given out. We need to hang on to what little we have left. But it's this idea of just keeping your cool. And you know what? You'll think of this next week, because you and I will be in situations where we want to bark back. But that's really what this word patience means. It just means keep your mouth shut. It takes more grace not to speak than it does to give them a peace of mind. But the crowning virtue of all is bearing with one another in love. Paul has emphasized that love is what joins us together. Love is what binds us together. And love, the Bible in one place says love covers a multitude of sins. If you love one another, you can put up with one another. If there's not enough love, it's easy to see the faults of one another. And so really, this is a matter of unity, isn't it? That sometimes we just keep our mouth shut and learn to get along. Wesley was writing on this matter of Christian unity and preaching on it. And he said, I don't expect everyone to worship just like I do. He said, I don't expect that every church has to observe the form of government. He was Episcopal in government. But he said, I don't expect that all Christians have to be Episcopal. He said, I don't expect that all Christians need to pray from the Book of Common Prayer. He liked it. But he said, he said some people pray extemporaneously. That's kind of the way we pray today. We just pray from our heart. We don't open a book to read. You say, well, I would never go to... Well, don't be too quick to judge them. It might be better to read a prayer that was thought out than just to say whatever pops in your mind. There's more than one way to pray. There's more than one way to receive the Lord's Supper. There's more than one way to be baptized. There's more than one way to govern a church. You see, if we can agree that there's one God, that there's one Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit, that we're baptized into the body of Christ by profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, if we can agree on those things, Wesley said, you need not embrace my opinions, my modes of worship, my form of government, my doctrine of baptism. He says, if you love God and man, then give me your hand. And that's the Christian unity that Paul is talking about. It is not Christian uniformity. There are little groups, and by nature, that when you demand everybody to do it your way, you never get too big. It's usually small groups of people who say it's our way or no way at all. But the Christian unity is not a uniformity, but it is an agreement that we can sort out what is essential and what is non-essential. And if we can agree on the essentials, then we don't even need to talk about the non-essentials. If we believe in God and His attributes, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are trusting in His righteousness alone, if we're filled with the love of God, and we're striving to do all the good we can toward our fellow man, if our heart is right with God and with our neighbor, Wesley says, you do it your way and I'll do it my way, but give me your hand. That is essentially the only unity. We can never legislate this. We can never, at this date in church history, dissolve all 33,000 plus denominations and create one brand new super church that fixes all of that. No, there'll always be assemblies, large and small, dotted across our landscape. But remember, if they're preaching Jesus, if they're preaching God's Word, they are our brothers and sisters. They're on our side. They're not our enemy. That's the Christian unity that is not a goal, an elusive goal. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get... No, Paul says this is a reality. This is the way it is. Just recognize it. Just to start living with this frame of mind. And so, you know, one of the things, I think when we meet other Christians, the first thing we do is ask them, what church you go to? I've almost got to the place I don't even ask people that anymore, because that can create a coolness in the conversation. It can create kind of a barrier. It's not so important where you go to church. It's important who you believe in. It's important that you act like Christ. And let me say this. Some people actually live better than their doctrine. And it's easy to condemn some churches and say, but they're not straight with the Scripture. And they may not be. But there's probably some good people that go there that live better than the teachings of their own church. We have a wonderful heritage. We have nothing to be ashamed of as far as our background, but we may not be living up to it. So may God help us to focus on ourselves and not be too critical of the other person and where they're different. It's always easier to point out where all the other denominations are in error than it is to see our own shortcomings. But this is an attitude. This is a disposition. May God give us a humble, Christ-like attitude. Now, we're not talking about anything goes. It doesn't matter what you believe. No, Paul has outlined an essential list of fundamental doctrines. We can't quibble over those. We can't compromise those. But while we hold to the one true faith, we realize a breadth of expression in how we worship in that faith. And so, as we stand and dismiss this service, I hope you'll shake a few hands and extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to every brother and sister you see today and next week. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've made us one. In Christ, there is no east or west or north or south. Now, if we travel to those distant points, we may find believers who worship differently, who speak in different languages, may even have a different color of skin. But in Christ, none of that matters. The thing that matters is our common faith. But we can argue and become very unchristian-like as we argue for the common faith. Help us not only to uphold Christian doctrine, but help us to also exemplify Christian disposition, a disposition of humility and patience and love. May that fill our hearts and fill our churches and fill our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.